Amen. That was a blessing, wasn't it? Thank you, guys. Well, good morning and welcome to church. It's great to see you. And if you're outside enjoying the sun, I hope you're blessed out there and you don't get sunburnt. Good to see you guys out there. And if you're online, welcome. My name's Justin. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my pleasure to dive into God's Word together with you guys. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians in a series called Untangling Church. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I'm going to kind of warn you, this is a chapter that I was sick last weekend, and Pastor Dave and I switched chapters, and I heard Pastor Dave taught an amazing message. I'm like, wow, he did way better than I ever would have done, and then I got this chapter, and I go, oof, can I just skip it? Would anyone notice if we went straight to chapter 8? Because this is a tangled chapter, if you would. For a church that had been tangled up in a lot of different thoughts and ideas and had a lot of problems going on, Paul gets to a pretty important important issue. And it happens in the area of love and marriage and singleness. I mean, who would have thought love and tangled up ideas? That never happens, right? And the Corinthian church, as we get into this chapter, we're facing some bad views. We're facing, and I say views, as in they had some long-term views or short-term problems, and it was causing them to make long-term decisions. And because of that, they were setting themselves up for failure in their marriages and in other things. It reminds me of a joke I heard of a guy who, he was talking with his wife, and she was feeling kind of insecure. And so she goes, honey, you know, if I died, would you get remarried? And guys, don't answer it like this guy. He looks at her. He goes, oh, babe, I love you so much. I'm never going to get remarried. I can't even think of it. It's the hardest thing in the world to imagine. But I guess, I mean, I guess maybe I would. Yeah, sure. She goes, really? That didn't make her feel any better. She goes, really? You get remarried? Well, would you let her live in my house or our house? And he goes, well, I can't imagine this house being different or you not being here. But I mean, a house is a big purchase and I don't want to go out and waste more money. So I guess I'd let her live in our house. Sure. And she goes, really? Like, not feeling any better. She goes, well, would you let her sleep in our bed? He goes, I've never even thought of this. I can't imagine that. Like, I guess it's a bed. Why waste money on a new bed? Whatever. She could sleep in the bed. What? It doesn't mean anything to me. And she goes, okay. And she was getting a little frustrated. She goes, you got to make me one promise at this point. Okay, just one thing. And he goes, sure, anything, babe. What do you want? She goes, promise you'll never let her use my golf clubs. And he goes, really? It's no big deal, actually. She's left-handed, so this is not going to be an issue, you know? And, and I know, cheesy joke, but the Corinthians weren't ready to buy new golf clubs yet, but they were getting there with some of the bad views they had with their marriages and their relationships. And so Paul has to kind of dive into that. On top of that, now I'll kind of warn you, he goes in and out of the idea of marriage and singleness, and you're going to get some marriage advice from this chapter for sure. And if you're in here and you're single and you're like, oh, great, marriage advice, it's okay. His point and his perspective is not to elevate one thing over any other. What you're going to actually find throughout this chapter is that Paul's getting to something far deeper than the things that drive us to run away from some of the greatest problems in our lives. And through that, he illustrates with their marriages. You see, you go to verse 1 in chapter 7, and Paul starts out with this idea. He says, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I always kind of flew through that, never really slowed down, but you actually slow down, you read that, you're like, whoa, 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 what is he saying here? Paul goes, look, you guys wrote me, and he's talked about the letter that the Corinthian church had written. They had some questions for him. It was kind of like pastor's perspective. They were writing out to Paul. They wanted to hear his ideas on some of the different things. And so Paul's now going, hey, listen, you guys wrote to me about something. You came to this conclusion, and you said to yourselves, in conclusion, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that word there, touch, is it's a euphemism in their culture and their time for sex within a marriage. And he's going, look, you guys have come to the conclusion. Now, in just a moment, he's going to say you guys live in a pretty perverted society. And he's going, you guys have come to the conclusion that you're going to remain celibate. You've looked around, you've seen. Now, Corinth was no walk in the park as far as cities went in the ancient world. Corinth was a pretty devious city. Corinth was, as a matter of fact, they had a word that arose up in Roman literature. It was called Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize someone, it was a term that they used for someone who was out of control. Out of control with their lusts and their passions, and they were someone, and they actually, in the empire, actually used to call people, it was like, you know, Corinth to them had over time taken on the idea of Sin City. And at one point in Corinth's history, there was a ratio of one prostitute to every 30 people that lived in the city. With their cults and with all the things going on, it was like, this was out of control. It was not good. And so as the Corinthians hear Paul, even in this letter, Paul said, I wrote to you over in chapter 5, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Like, there's some deviant stuff going on. The Corinthians had kind of heard that. They had processed it. They had looked around at everything going on in their culture, and they'd gone, we need to cut this out. We need to go celibate. We've got our relationships with God, and because our culture, because everyone else has messed this up, as they write to him, they go, you know, hey, Paul, it's better for us to not touch a woman or to not have marital relations. And Paul's going to take them, he's going to go, guys, you're misunderstanding things completely. You're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Look what he says in verses 2 through 7. He says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. And how's this for a Hallmark movie line? For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. As Paul gets to the end here, he's going, look, you guys are trying to avoid a pretty messed up culture when it comes to the idea of sex. You're trying to avoid all the problems that come with that. He's going, but you're trying to do that by getting away from your marriages. He goes, whoa, pump the brakes. If anything, marriage is a place where you find an escape for that. Where you find that sexual expression is actually how God wanted it to be. And he's going, you guys are kind of overreacting here. You guys are seeing this and you guys are going, look, we'll be more spiritual if we're celibate. And we've seen this in many religions and different people who have this idea that if I'm not married, then I'm going to avoid all those pressures and all that problem. And Paul goes, no, not at all. I wish you guys were like me. It would be a lot better if you guys actually had self-control like I do because I'm single. But nevertheless, he's like, look, if you guys need to, get married. It'll help you avoid some of those problems. I don't know that it always helps you avoid it. A lot of times if you have those problems, they kind of follow you into a marriage. But Paul goes, look, if anything, marriage is to be that expression of where sex is represented properly. And you guys are trying to go celibate thinking it's going to make you more spiritual, draw you closer to the Lord. Therefore, you're kind of abandoning your marriages. And so Paul goes, you need to understand what marriage really is. He gives a little bit of advice here. In verse 2, he says, or in verse 3, he says, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. He goes, look, understand the basics of marriage. If you're going to come to it, don't let the culture around you define the marriage, right? In their culture, they had polygamy, they had all kinds of different things going on. And he's going, look, the way that God created marriage was one man and one woman. You weren't supposed to bring in other people to it. You weren't supposed to have relief valves in their culture. They had, you know, as Pastor Dave taught, guys would go out and have young boys. And it was like, it was perverted and it was gross. And he's going, look, because they've messed it up, don't let that redefine marriage. Really, when it comes to marriage, it's one man with one woman. As Jesus said, that's how it was in the beginning when God made him. And Paul goes, look, so understand this. The marriage was supposed to be exclusive. And then he says in verse 4, he says, the wife or verse 3, I'm sorry, I keep mixing those up. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise the wife to her husband. And ultimately, in the end, in verse 4, he says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, as he's laying this out, it sounds like at first he's kind of just saying, look, you guys are slaves to each other, right? You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to them. And in some sense, he's kind of saying that, because if two become one, which is the principle for a Christian marriage, then in some sense, you have to lose a bit of your self-identity to be able to love and become one with that other person. And I think in time, this has led to people kind of taking at least probably guys more than anyone else, taking this verse and creating what I call the caveman marriage, where it's like, you know, my wife does what I say. You go make me dinner. You go make me food because you're my slave, right? And it's like, that wasn't what Paul was communicating here at all. And if that's the type of marriage you think that the Christianity proposes, that's not it at all, because you're missing it. Paul goes, look, actually, when you're dealing with each other, you want a healthy marriage the way marriage is supposed to be? He says in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise the wife to her husband. That word for render is the word we use, it's to pay something that's owed. It's to pay something that's owed, and then he uses the word affection, which is eunoia, which is the word good and thinking. Like gnosko and the word for good, it's like, and some of your Bibles might say benevolent towards someone else. It's like, no, look, you owe the other person good thinking, good thought, a positive mindset. Now, that's pretty easy in the beginning of a marriage, right? When things are pretty selfish, right? When the con is on and you're dating, it's like no place else do we clean ourselves up. Do we act like we're something better than we are than when we're trying to date someone and get them to fall for us, right? It's like nobody ever goes online for their dating profile and picks the worst picture they can find and, you know, hey, here's me after a box of Krispy Kreme donuts. You know, like, look at me in my sweatpants. It's like, no, you clean yourself up. You put your best thing forward. You don't lead with, you know, hey, welcome. Nice to meet you. Do you know how messed up my family is? Let me tell you about them, you know, and let me tell you about my ex that I still stalk on Facebook. And right, like, those are the things. You put away the sweatpants, you put away all that, you clean yourself up, and you certainly hope your friends don't get to talk to the other person because they'll out you. You know, it's like, that's kind of the dating world, right? Why though? Because the other person makes us feel good. The other person makes us excited. There's something in it for us, and that's why it's a little bit selfish. I mean, it's okay to admit that. You make me feel good. Therefore, I'm trying to make you think I'm something I'm not. And then we get married. And the slow revelation of who we really are as human beings begins to slip out. Look, I'm not as perfect as I made you think. And oh yeah, I'm not great with money. And oh yeah, here's your family now. Welcome to the circus, you know? And it's like, and it goes on and on and on. And it's okay to say that we're human beings. And we begin to kind of become exposed to that human being side of us. But it's in there that Paul says, look, I know that the slow drift in a marriage or in a close relationship is that now it started being about me, and now I get to just let it all hang out and just, it's about me still. What do you do for me? How do you make me happy? Why are you letting yourself go? And how come you didn't? I mean, Krista and I once, when we were younger, married, there was another couple that we were friends with, and they were a few years along further than us, and they thought, hey, we're going to have you guys over, and we're going to have a meal with you guys and just share about marriage and how much of a blessing it was. And we thought, oh, cool, we're going to their house to learn about a great marriage. Oh, it was a trap. It was the worst dinner ever, because we go over to their house, and immediately they start arguing over, you know, the food that's being cooked. And then that proceeded to a huge blow up over who's taking out the trash or not. And then they went upstairs and began to argue, except like the windows are open, the doors are open, and we're hearing them scream at each other. And eventually one of them like walks down and storms out of the house. And I remember the wife shouting to the husband, she goes, "You used to be so cool. What happened to you?" And I thought, wow, and Krista and I are just sitting at the table like, what are we gonna do here? This is so awkward. And as I think back on that, I think, you know, every marriage has kind of had that point, you know, at one moment or another where it's like, wait, what happened to the person I married who, you know, was so cleaned up and was acting so ahead? And then there came the long haul where it's like you got to know the other person and they kept you up snoring, and then you had kids, and then you had debt, and then you had whatever it else that compounds. And there are all these things in life that begin to draw us to look at ourselves and go, look, this isn't making me as happy as I wanted it to. This isn't making me as excited as I was in the beginning. This isn't making me as fulfilled as I thought marriage was going to make me feel. Look, Paul, he strips it back and he goes, no. Do you know what you owe in a marriage? You know what you signed up for when you said those vows? You said that I'm going to elevate that other person. You said that I'm going to work on them more than I am on me. And Paul kind of calls all of us back, or anyone who's married or looking at marriage or anything like that, and he goes, look, it's no easy task to be married. But marriage works at its best when one person and the other realizes that, look, I'm not here for me. Chuck Swindoll has a great quote, and I love it. He says, look, marriage is about giving yourself away, not getting your way. And so often we're like, no, marriage is about getting my way, and I'm trying to make this other person into the person I want them to be so that they'll make me happy. And Paul goes, no, scratch all that, and let's just start here. You owe the other person good thinking. And in the beginning, when you were real selfish, you really thought good of that other person, and you did things. You cleaned yourself up, you took them out on a date, you gave them roses, you did all those little romantic things. Why? Because it made them feel good, and that made you feel good. So Paul kind of calls us back to marriage and he goes, look, you Corinthians, you're looking at marriage and you're thinking the only reason it exists is for you, yourself, and I. And I'm telling you, your job is to love that other person. Your job is to think good of them even when it's hard. Your job is to kind of turn your brains back on. Right? That's at least what happens to me. My brain just turns off. It happened to me this week. It was our 18th wedding anniversary on Monday for my wife and I. We like realized it at the end of the day. Actually, we thought it was the wrong one. We had to use a calculator online to figure out which anniversary it was. And I remember our early anniversaries. We'd go out to dates, and I had all these roses and chocolates. And this one was like, oh, who's picking up the kids from soccer? And I guess I can get in and out on the way home. It was like as unromantic as it got. And it hit me as I came to this passage. I'm like, you know what? I better turn on my brain and show how much and how valuable this person is to me. And so we're going to lunch some other time this week, but like it's like, it doesn't have to be perfect. You're gonna see in just a moment, he's gonna go, it's not perfect, as a matter of fact. But it is, if you're to have a healthy marriage, it is you at some point or another realizing, hey, I made those vows. Hey, I got to live up to my end of the bargain, and that's to think good of you and to really continue to do that instead of thinking good of myself and making it a selfish endeavor. And so as he's talking about that, he now kind of switches gears, but it's related to marriage, because in the same breath that they were kind of trying to go celibate and give up their marriages because they thought the culture was so bad around them, there was also another group of Christians in the church that, well, there were new Christians and people who had taken on new marriages, or not new marriages, but taken on a relationship with the Lord. And now one of the people in the marriage is walking with the Lord and the other person isn't. They're still into maybe the pagan religions of their day, worshiping pagan idols, or maybe they're just, Paul calls them unbelievers in this chapter. And they had this problem that arose as now, look, we've got these marriages that are unbalanced. You know, we started together, we started going one way, but now all of a sudden now, I'm a Christian and she's not. And therefore, the conclusion they came to was, all right, we should check out of this because it would be more spiritual. It'd be better for our walk with God and us in the long term if we cut this off because it's not two holy, united, perfect people. Look at what he says in verses 10 through 16. He says, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So as he gets into this, you see, the problem is, like I kind of explained, they had come to this point where they felt unbalanced. Like, hey, I'm a believer and she's not, or he's not, or whoever they're with. And they're beginning to go, yeah, because of that, clearly, we need to be pure. We need to have these perfect marriages for the Lord. Therefore, let's cut it off. Let's separate. Let's break it apart because you're not where I'm at. And you don't believe in the God that I believe in, or you don't believe what I believe. And it's like Paul slows him down and he goes, look, again, you guys are making some big rash decisions to some problems that God might want to fix in ways that you don't understand. You see, as they begin to cut this off, Paul goes, the very act of cutting off a marriage like this is cutting off perhaps the greatest witness that you could ever have in your life. And in verse 13, he says to him, he's like, look, if they're willing to live with you, stay together. For the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing one. And that word sanctified means set apart. It's like usually to set something apart for a unique purpose or reason. And he says the kids, they're holy by the believing parent. Now, what he's not saying, and it kind of reads this way, but it's not, it's more of a metaphor in what he's saying. He's not saying, look, your kids are just saved or kids are just Christians because you're a Christian. That God just gives them a stamp and goes, certainly there's an age of an accountability, and I'm sure God has something before then. But what he's saying is, more importantly, he's going, look, what sets things apart to be used by God could possibly be in a marriage or in a family, that one person who sticks around and says, you know what, I know this is tough. And you know what, I know this other person doesn't believe what I believe. And I know that we're not on the same, you know, things aren't, it's not this fairy tale marriage, right? We so often fall for that idea that if I'm going to find, you know, Prince Charming and find the right one, just like every Hallmark movie, it's like we're going to go through a weird thing where we suddenly discover we love each other and now we're married and it's happily ever after. And Paul goes, that's just not how it goes. Sometimes the one you thought was the right one in the end is the one that's only right because God wants to work in their lives through you. And the moment you begin to cut that off and go, well, you're not exactly what I imagined. You're not exactly the same as me. You don't believe the same things. He's not telling them to go out and marry unbelievers. But he's saying, look, people are coming in or things are happening along the way. And somehow you find yourself at certain points along the way where you guys just aren't on the same page. And he goes, that's not a reason to bail on each other. As a matter of fact, if you bailed then, you'd be bailing on one of the greatest ministries God could do. And I'm sure many of you can kind of attest to this. I can attest to a parent that brought me to church when, you know, my mom used to bring me to church when I was a young kid. When my dad would go, hey, this is, I remember one time we were headed to church as a family. He wasn't. And he just goes, Justin, going to church, that's just stuff to make people feel good about themselves. You don't need to do that. And he wouldn't go to church. But my mom, she brought me. She prayed for us before bed. She brought us at Christmas time. And slowly over the course of my life, it wasn't all at once, but there came this certain point where Jesus spoke to me and I look back and I'm like, man, things would be so radically different if I didn't have that mom that was like, hey, I'm bringing you to church. Hey, we're going. You're going to hear about the Lord. And there are in here grandparents who bring their kids because maybe their grandkids because maybe their own kids don't bring them to church. There are single moms that have had to carry the banner of bringing someone to church or raising a kid in the Lord. It's like there are a great number of people where things didn't work out as they expected it to work out. But Paul's saying that's not a reason to just up and leave. It might be the very thing that God wants to use to draw you or draw someone else to the Lord. And so he's going, don't be so quick to judge. Don't be so quick to just hit eject when things get difficult or things don't make sense. And as he walks this on, I mean, now, by the way, in verse 15, he doesn't go, hey, you can never get divorced, right? And it's not the stigma he's trying to say, like, you should feel bad if you get divorced. No, look, there are reasons for divorce. For sure, in verse 15, he says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. He goes, look, you guys are in a contract. You're in an agreement here. And if one person abandons that or deserts it or leaves that, you can't do anything about that. You can't make it. He's like, you don't need to feel guilty that the other person leaves you because you've become a Christian or whatever the reason is. It's like, you can't always control the other person. If they're going to abandon you or desert you, look, in such cases, he says, which kind of opens the door to understand that, like, there are going to be things that people do in a marriage that break the marriage, that break the covenant, that make it incapable of one person to even live with another person. And he goes, in such cases, Jesus kind of expounded on this over in Matthew chapter 19 when the disciples were like, hey, didn't Moses say we could get a divorce? And he goes, Moses gave you divorce in the laws because of the hardness of your hearts. But I say to you, if someone commits fornication, you can, you know, it's a grounds for divorce. That word for fornication there is the word porneia, which is, you know, we get our word pornography from it. It's this idea of a whole kind of like spectrum of sexual deviancy and bad stuff. And he's going, look, there are things that people can do in a marriage relationship that, well, it breaks off the covenant that you guys have. I mean, certainly Paul would, as he's talking about this, desertion and stuff, certainly when he says in such cases, it would include people who are abused by someone where you can't live without. He says, you're in no such bondage. That word for bondage there is the word for slavery. He goes, yeah, sometimes marriage might feel like slavery, might feel like bondage, but you're not actually supposed to be living in bondage to another person. If there's someone who treats you so horrifically, who abuses you, who, you know, as a pastor, I'm not going to sit up here and tell you every single case, but I'm going to tell you, you know, the Holy Spirit is there in your heart and your life for a reason. If there's such abuse and such a relationship that it breaks that covenant, he goes, it's okay that you leave that. But it's not what you want to do. His whole point and his whole perspective in this passage is like, look, you guys need to learn to stick it out. I mean, divorce in some sense, it's kind of more akin to, you know, kind of like chopping off a limb, right? It's like amputation. He's like, you don't amputate over, you know, a scratch, an irritant. You don't amputate over a broken bone. You only amputate when there's no other choice, when that limb that you have is going to cause so much damage to the rest of the system that it's the only option. Because by and large, he's going, look, we're under peace. Your marriages are supposed to bring peace. So I want you to get back in there in verse 16. He says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you save your wife? He goes, get back in the ring. I know you guys like Mick talking to Rocky, you know, and he's like, you know, cut the eye and just go. It's like sometimes marriage is going to be messy. Sometimes marriage is going to be very, very hard, difficult. It's not a reason to just bail. There are reasons, and if you find yourself in one of those or you need to talk to someone, Pastor Dave, myself, we're here for you if you need to talk to anyone. But by and large, for most of us, he's like pushing us back in the ring and going, don't quit. Don't give up so easy. And look at, as he goes on, the heart of his message here is in the next few verses. Look at verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. By the way, that's one of the most confusing statements ever. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Good luck with that. You can figure that out, you know, how you become uncircumcised. But he's probably, the mechanics are wild. But he goes, verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. He says, Paul's walking us through this. He's using marriage, and he's going to, in the end, use singleness as well. And he's going, look, there's a bigger principle that you really, really need to understand here. He goes, you guys need to learn to look at your lives and not live in that what if. Not live in that, oh, man, if only I were as a slave free. If only I were married. If only I were, and go on down the list, he would say circumcised or uncircumcised. It's like, if only I was more spiritual, if only I had this, if only I had that. He goes, you guys, at the end of all your marriage problems, at the end of all the problems that you're dealing with, is this idea that, oh, if I just fix this, if I just change that, if I just, and he goes, in the meantime, you're completely missing where you're at right now, in this moment. Now, on the surface, it kind of sounds like Paul's just a big buzzkill going, hey, you know, don't ever have any fun. Don't ever get a bigger house. Don't ever take a better job. Don't ever, like, just stay exactly where you're at, and that's it. It's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying at all. He goes, look, if you're a slave and you get the chance at freedom, take it, enjoy it, and use it. He's going, look, before you get to those places, you need to first learn to look at your life and go, I can handle where God has put me right now. I can handle, you know, like, I can handle being a slave, right? If you kind of think about this, like, in the marriages, he's going, look, you're wanting to bail on your marriage, but he's going, don't you understand that it could be one of the greatest ministries you've ever had? Ministering to that person that's opposite of you, difficult to deal with, hard. It could be one of the greatest things God wants you to use. It wants to use you to do in your life. Yet you're going, ah, it's not what I wanted. It's not what I dreamed. For the slave, it's like, yeah, I've accepted Jesus. I should be free. We would all admit slavery is, you know, an unjust thing. And he's going, but Paul isn't just going, hey, I want you guys to be slaves because I don't want to see any change or anything different. He goes, no, if you get the chance at freedom, take it. But understand this, Paul's looking at him and he's going, you guys are thinking of running away as slaves. Do you understand what the consequences of that are? In the Roman Empire, you run away as a slave, it's the death penalty. And then if you have this new religion pop up, popular with people who are slaves, who now have all these slaves running away, like, what do you think the Romans are going to do to everyone in Christianity? It's the death penalty. He's going, you guys aren't taking the long-term view here. You guys are just looking at things in the moment and thinking, oh, I need to do whatever right now to make my life better because that's what's going to make me happy. That's what's going to make me better. And he's going, false. You're missing some of the greatest ministries. You're missing some of the greatest opportunities. You're missing some of the greatest things that God wants you to do. I think there's this narrative that, you know, when I accept Jesus, when I get married, when whatever it is, when I get what I've always wanted, well, then it's happily ever after. And that I should always take the easy way out, and it's always going to be easy. And I mean, Paul didn't have that view at all. But Paul saw God show up in radically amazing ways. I mean, you remember over in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were out on a missions trip, and Paul has this dream. And in this dream, he's got this Macedonian guy from up in Macedonia coming to him, and he goes, Paul, we need you to come here and to preach. We need the gospel. So Paul has this dream, and he's like, imagine having that dream. You go, wow, that's what God wants me to do. So Paul tries to go up into one area. He gets denied. He ends up going to Philippi in that region. And he heads into Philippi, and things start pretty well. He meets Lydia down by the river as they were praying. She takes him in, gives Paul and Silas somewhere to live. He's got a group that's kind of growing. But eventually one day, as Paul's out and going to do ministry at the synagogue, there's this little demon-possessed girl, and she's crying out behind him. And Paul turns around, and he just casts the demon out of this girl. Well, when he did that, he cast out this one, you know, the demon-possessed girl's master's way of making money. And he starts a riot, and this riot comes, and they grab Paul, and they're about to just beat them to death. But then the Roman soldiers step in, and they grab Paul and Silas, and they bring them to jail, and they strip Paul and Silas naked, and they beat them. Brutally beat them, and then they take them to the deepest parts of the inner jail. It was built there into, there's still a jail in Philippi that you can go to and kind of see what it looked like, or you can just Google it and see. But in the deepest parts, built into this hillside, they bring Paul and Silas, and they put them in the stocks. And there they are, stripped naked, bloody, dripping blood, just, I mean, it's not even fair, right? They're here following God, doing what he says, and they're stripped and naked and thrown into jail. It's just this ugly situation, but we're told at the midnight hour, the darkest time, surrounded by all kinds of criminals and other thugs, Paul and Silas begin singing praises and hymns to God. And there in Acts 16, it says, in the midnight hour, they're singing praises and hymns to God. And I could just see God stomping his foot. And as God stomps his foot to the praises and hymns, there's a giant earthquake. And all the doors fling open. And we're told that all the chains fall off all the prisoners. Wild situation. Now, what would you do? You're in jail. It's not right. The chains fly off. It's like, God, open the door. Go ahead. Run out of this jail. Well, the next morning comes. And we're told that the guard sees the doors falling over. He sees the chains on the ground. And the guard grabs his sword and he's about to just fall on his sword. Because in the Roman Empire, if you're a prison guard who lost your prisoners, you're dead. And so he's about to take his own life. And right as he's about to fall on his sword, from the back of the jail, we hear Paul call out. And he says, don't do it. We're all here. What a thought. This guy drops his sword, and as he comes to Paul, it says, Paul called with that loud voice, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. Verse 29, then he called for a light, he ran in, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a thought. They could have run. The doors were open. They're in jail. It's not a good situation to be in, but Paul... And not just Paul, as Silas and Paul are praising there, every single prisoner who had been watching them praise. I mean, these jailbreak, a get out of jail free card for some of these thugs and some of these guys who were not like Paul and Silas is what they'd always wanted. They're about to go on and face really horrible treatment and punishment and death. And all of these prisoners stayed in with Paul and Silas in jail because they saw what they had. They heard how they praised. Story goes on, and Paul goes to his house, he baptizes him and his whole family, it's like the whole family is saved, and then Paul goes to leave town, and the Romans call him before, and they go, hey, yeah, you're free to go, you're clear, and Paul goes, yeah, you're certainly right, I'm free and clear, I'm a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen, how you guys have treated me is completely wrong, and we're told that the Roman guards were like, wait, what? How come you didn't tell us that you were a Roman citizen? We would have never treated you that way. We would have never thrown you in jail. And Paul kind of uses his Roman citizenship card to get them to escort him out of the city and make sure they treat the rest of the Christians fairly. But you see a second time in that story where Paul could have hit the eject button. He could have held up his citizenship card and said, look, I'm a Roman, don't treat me like this. Look, I'm a Roman, treat me better. I deserve due process. We've got laws for this. But Paul said, you know what? I'm going to let all of that go. And I'm going to let myself be beaten and bloodied, and thrown in jail, embarrassed and stripped down. And I'm gonna praise the Lord. Because I know that God can do more through a tough situation than he can through me having my way. And it's one of the greatest reminders that I think we as Christians need to hear sometimes is that we look at our lives and we go, oh, I need this to be better and I need that to be different. Oh, if only my kids acted a little more like this and if only my parents didn't do that and if only my friends, if only our country, if only the politics in California, if only, and we go through all these and we go, oh, I need to get away. How do I get out of here? How do I hit eject? How do I find a shortcut? And God goes, really? Do you want to know me? Do you want to walk with me? Do you want to have something that in the end you're going to call a real relationship with me? And it's going to take some tough times. It's going to take some heartache. It's going to take some bearing with someone when they're going through difficulties and they're not exactly what you dream them up to be. It's going to take, as Paul said, the ability for you to say, maybe not right now. Maybe it's not the perfect time right now. He's never saying that God's not going to bless you and doesn't have a great future for you and that in the end it's not all going to work out as we go to heaven and we're with Jesus for all eternity. But he's saying sometimes God wants to do the greatest things in your lives. There's some of the situations that you think, this isn't fair. This is hard. This is difficult. And so he's telling these Corinthians, pump the brakes. Wait. Give God a chance. Don't just make a rash decision. And then he goes on in verses 25 through 28. And he goes, look, and I'll just kind of paraphrase it. If you're a virgin or you're single, my advice is you just stay that way. Stay where you're at. And he kind of elaborates on it, but he gives us another really important perspective thing in verses 29. We'll get into the singleness thing in just a moment. But in verse 29, he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as Dodgers fans, as though they did not rejoice." Because you know how they are in the postseason. "Those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who would use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." He kind of goes, look, and in verse 29 is kind of a tricky one, because he's been talking about marriage. He's been talking about our roles in marriage if you're a married person. He goes, you're supposed to love the other person. You're supposed to think good towards them. It's going to take a hard part of your life to make difficult things work out. This is hard. It's not easy. But then he says, verse 29, "But this I say, the time is short. From that now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none." Like, so now what? Act like you're not married? Act like you're just a bunch of single people running around? No, it's not what Paul's saying. As he goes on, he goes, "Those who weep and mourn, act like you're not. As those who rejoice, act like you're not rejoicing." His perspective is like not like, hey, never have any high or low feelings, never get into the extremes. But his perspective is this. Look, when you look at your life and you look at the things that God is calling you to, it helps to have a more, he says, the time is short. Understand this, the end days are coming. God's going to wrap this all up. You need to learn to look at life and go, what matters in the end? You need to learn to look at your marriages and go, look, is this thing we're fighting about? Is the toilet seat being left up? Is, I don't know, you let yourself go and you don't go to the gym anymore? Is that really worth arguing over? Or are these things in the end that you're going to look at and go, it didn't matter? You know, it's like, I face this as a parent, right? So often I want to overparent my kids. I want to tell them how to do life. I want to tell them how to do everything. I want to correct them on everything they do wrong. I want to make sure that they give 150% when they play a sport, and then 190% when they're at school, and like, 2,000% to everything they do, right? I have these unrealistic expectations. I expect them to be perfect all the time. But what if I looked at the long term with my kids and I just said, you know what? At the end, when I pass away and I go to be with the Lord, what do I want my kids to look back at me and say that mattered? Oh, Dad was really hard. He told me hard work is the only thing that matters, and he was a good pastor and this. Or do I want my kids looking at me and going, Dad loved me so much. My dad cared about me. If that's my perspective with my kids, if I take that perspective with my wife, with my friends, with the witness I have at my job, with everything in life, and I began to input that eternal perspective, what truly matters, well, it begins to affect the decisions I now make today. I don't get so hot and heated at the little things. I don't feel like I have to win every argument. I don't feel like my opinion is the only one that matters and my happiness is the only thing that matters. Because in the end, when you're in your deathbed, it really isn't your happiness that matters the most, right? It's kind of the happiness of all the people you've touched throughout life. And if you're to sit on your deathbed and go, oh, I wish I had done this, I wish I had done that, but really in real life you're going, I wish I'd been a better father because I want my kids to be happier. I wish I'd been a better husband because I want my wife and my marriage to be better. I wish I had let this go because it cut off a relationship with this person over there because we had to argue politics and I had to prove that they're wrong about this. And I wish I had learned to let some things go in the internal picture so that the things that matter are actually the things that matter. And as Paul's dealing with these relationships and he's telling you, look, here's how you slow down your decisions. Here's how you don't jump and make rash decisions. He goes, learn to look at the eternal picture here. Learn to look at things from the beginning to the end of God wrapping everything up and ask yourself, what truly does matter? And now are the decisions I'm making, the arguments I'm getting into, the points I'm trying to prove, the things I'm standing for, is that really what it's all about in the end? Am I really communicating what God wants me to communicate? And that's where he's kind of slowing us down here. And so finally, I know it's a long chapter, final few verses here. He goes in verses 33 through 35, he kind of takes one final point to kind of drive this home, and he does it as he looks at, perhaps an area that we kind of struggle with. He looks at single people. We tend to have this view of singleness versus marriage. And we tend to have this view that, like, well, if you're not married, you're not experiencing all of life. Marriage is everything. And I mean, you turn on the TV and it's Hallmark and it's Valentine's Day and there's all these things. Look, I'm a married guy and it's a great thing, one of the greatest blessings in my life, and having kids has been great, but it's not my identity. It's not supposed to be who I am. And what Paul does in this final section is he slows us down and he goes, look, singleness is amazing too. And it's amazing to be married. So let God help you choose whichever one he calls you to, and don't downplay one or don't feel pressured into one over the other. Look at verse 33. He says, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Verse 34, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. And then you go on to verse 38, and he says, look, if he's talking to a father who has a young daughter, he goes, look, if you give her into marriage, that's great. And then in verse 40, he goes, if she doesn't, that's good too. He says, Paul kind of ends this chapter, he's going, look, you guys have kind of so overdone things and gone to the extremes that you haven't really come to this point where you can say, you know what? Whatever God chooses to do with my life, that's what's best. And if he chooses that I should be single and then I can't find the right person, and that's not, he goes, then that's best. And if he chooses and you find the right person and you get married and it works out, then that's best. But what he's really saying is, understand this, this isn't your identity. You're more than a single person. You're more than a married person. This is about the Lord and serving him. So all along I've been telling you, like, you know, live like that's the most important thing. And either way, it's going to work out. I mean, we so glorify marriage that I think it feels awkward sometimes to be single. Like, oh, I didn't make it, or I didn't, you know. It's like, no, that's not it at all. Otherwise, Jesus would have been married himself. But when our Lord came to earth and experienced humanity in its fullness like us, you know what he chose to be? Single. So if you're single, awesome. You're more like Paul. You're more like Jesus. If you're married, he goes, awesome. That's great too. And he's going, look, neither of these things define you. And I think we've so let it define us, and we get so caught up in definitions of who we are in our culture and our society with our sexuality, and it's like we have a whole movement of people that have to be defined by their sexuality, have to be defined by their gender, have to be defined by this, that, or the other. And Paul's looking at us, and he's going, look, in the church, you should realize that you're one big family. And that God calls each and every one of us and gifts us, as he said in verse 7, it's a gifting, whatever he calls you to, with particular gifts. And if you're single, he goes, that's great. All the more opportunity for you to serve the Lord. You don't have to get caught up like I do, taking kids to soccer, you know, paying for school, this, that. He's like, you have way less worries in that area. He goes, you don't have to celebrate anniversaries and waste time on Valentine's Day. I'm sorry, that's my wife's favorite holiday, so I better cut it back there. But he goes, don't you understand? There's some incredible benefits to that, and you don't lose out either way. If you're married, awesome. Guess what? There's a lot of work to do. He goes, you better get back in the ring. It's going to be a lot of tough work. If you're single, awesome. You have an opportunity to serve the Lord in amazing ways. But he goes, either way, as he kind of wraps us up, and this is the question for all of us as we close this chapter, either way, make sure you're not running from wherever God has called you to right now. Sure, he may call you to something different. He may call you into marriage if you're single in the future. Something may happen in a marriage and you may end up single. You may end up getting a better job. You may end up getting fired from it. You can't control the future. And it's not wrong to want a good future. But what about right now? The only thing you can control, as he says in this chapter, is your attitude towards right now. And looking at where God has put you right now and going, what am I doing with it, God? Am I being the witness you want me to be? Am I working hard the way you want me to work? Or am I just going, hey, this isn't right. This isn't working out how I want it to work. There's a shortcut I could take to get something different. Are you looking for the easy way out? Because God goes, the easy way out isn't the way that I took. I mean, we're going to take communion this morning. And when we look at Jesus, And we look at what he did for us, right? When he walked into that garden at Gethsemane, right as he was betrayed. Before that, he dropped and he prayed, as it were, drops of blood sweating from his forehead. And as he prayed, he said, "Lord, if there's any other way, if there's any other way to do this, I'll let go." But he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And he went to the cross. And if you have these elements, we'll close with communion, because I think it's one of the greatest illustrations of this. You can take out your communion packet here. If you need communion, there's going to be some ushers. You can raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. They'll bring you some communion packets. If you're out in the patio, you're in here, they'll bring you some communion packets. But as you hold these elements, it's like you hold in your hands a Savior who has said, "I'll take the hard way. I'll do what's difficult when it's not easy. I'm not going to bail early." And because of that, we know, as we look at this, the bread, which represents his body that was shed for us, the blood, which represents his blood that were, we don't drink blood, I'm sorry, juice, which represents his blood that was spilled for us. We hold these elements that show us a Savior submitted to the Father. And in the end, what letting go and saying, "You know what, whatever you want, thy will be done." What it ends up looking like is a group like us, of people who don't deserve it, messed up people who have dropped the ball all along the way, having a Savior who's brought us in, who have a hope and a future, who have an eternity in heaven because of what he's done for us. And he's saying, that's the way we live our lives too. That's not always easy, but in the end, that's where you're going to find me. That's where you're going to find your relationship with me grow more than any other time in your life. And so as we hold these elements, we're going to take them together. We're going to close in prayer and just take a moment to reflect on all that God has done for you when he went to the cross. Lord, we thank you. You're a God who goes first. And that when it was difficult and when it wasn't fair, when it was bloody, when it was painful, you held on because of us, because you love us, because you saw in us something we hardly see in ourselves. And through the redemption you offer on that cross, through the body you gave and the blood that you spilled for us, we have a brighter future than we could ever have through anything we could do on our own. We have a hope greater than anything else in this world. So help us as we hold these elements, as we take communion as a church together, help us to be a church family that remembers it's not about taking the easy way out, but it's about holding on to you in the difficult times. And that because of these elements, you will always be there for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all take together. Well, as you finish your communion, you can stand with me. We're going to close in one final song and moment to worship the Lord. But if you're in here this morning after this song and you need prayer for anything, if you've maybe felt like, "Man, all I want to do is run. I feel like I've been in a cave. I feel like I've been in a cell." And God wants you to know that, number one, he's with you. Those elements you just held prove that he's with you. He's been there and he understands what you're going through. But not only that, but he has something that he wants to do in you and through you and with you. And there will be people down in the front here who would love to pray with you, love to come alongside and go, "Hey, we get it, because we've been there too." So come on down and get prayer for that. If you're, you know, going about your week this week, I would just encourage you, look for those opportunities, not to run away, not to take the easy way out, but to say, "You know what, Lord, I'm getting back in the ring," whether it's in your marriage, whether you're single and you're looking for opportunities to serve, whatever it is that God has called you to, look at it this week and go, "Lord, I'm not going to look at how I can get out of that, but I'm going to say, hey, what's the best I can do with what you've called me to?" I think you're going to see God do amazing things. God bless you guys and have a great week. Mm-hmm.